Romans chapter 6. Listen to the word of the Lord. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. I'm sorry, I missed verse 7, didn't I? You guys caught that. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. There are certain things that are extremely important to know and to remember. If you like the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you may remember that at the very beginning of the first Lord of the Rings film, Cate Blanchett, or Galadriel, this is how she starts the film. Should I do my British accent? The world has changed. That's also a woman. There you go. The world has changed. I feel it in the water. Johnny Mills is not amused. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. Much that once was is lost, for none now live who remember it. And then she goes on to talk about a ring being forged and so forth. But much that once was is lost, for none now live who remember it. There's a high cost of forgetting some things. And here the apostle starts out in verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul's answer to the question, hey, since God has been so gracious to us and accepted us, not by us being good people, but because we have trusted in his Son, then shouldn't we keep sinning? Since we got a hall pass that says you can come in late, you don't have to be perfect, why don't we come in as late as we want? And Paul's response is, don't you know the meaning of your baptism? Have you forgotten what happened when you went down into the water? You died to sin. You were united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. That was your burial. When you went down into the water, we buried you. We said, bye-bye, Connor. Bye-bye, Mason. Nice seeing you. And when you came up out of that water, you now came up as a new Connor and a new Mason, united to Jesus in his resurrection. so that now by the power of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, you live a whole new life. And this is something Paul says that we have to remember. The daily Christian life is living out your baptism. The DNA of the whole Christian life is found, of course it's found in the gospel, but it's physically demonstrated in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. But in baptism, something happens. Now, I know that historically, Anabaptists are want to say that it is simply an outward symbol. That in baptism, these two young men over here are going to be preaching a sermon to us about their commitment to Jesus. And that's well and good, but that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says that these two young men are actually going to have something happen to them. Rather than them preaching a message to us about their commitment, something happens to them. They're passive. What does it say? The second half of verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's a passive tense. It doesn't say we connected ourselves to Jesus through baptism. Praise God for me. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it's something we actively do. It's something that happens to us. We were united with Jesus. Or if you look at verse 5, for if we have been united with him like this in his death, if we have been united, it happens to us. I know that's not so easy to see in the English, but in the Greek, the passive is very obvious here. So who does the uniting? Who unites us to Jesus in his death and resurrection in baptism? Is it Pastor Tim with these hands? Is it Pastor Tim by saying the words? Who saves sinners? Through the simple speaking of human words by a friend or an acquaintance or even a stranger. I think it's interesting that some of us get uncomfortable saying that baptism actually accomplishes something, but we don't get at all uncomfortable saying that the preaching of the gospel accomplishes something. Grace flows through means, and God somehow has ordained that when folks receive baptism, something happens. Tim, are you saying baptism saves people? Actually, no, I'm not. Do you remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He's a Gentile God-fearer, and God sends for Peter. Peter comes, explains how Jesus has died for sins and rose again. And then the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and the whole household. And Peter's response to that is what? How can we stop you from being baptized? God's already clearly accepted you. He's poured out the Holy Spirit on you. He's accepted you into the church. So there's a guy who his whole household was saved way before baptism, and if they had died right then and there, obviously would have already been in the fold. Or the thief on the cross. Jesus made a promise, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he wasn't baptized. So we're not arguing, or I'm not arguing, that if you're not baptized and then you die, you don't go to heaven. If you have faith in Jesus, you will be born again and saved. But baptism is not only commanded by Jesus, but apparently so important that Paul, when he's talking about how to instruct Christians in how to live the daily life, he points back to it and says, you need to live out the truth of what happened in your baptism. It's so fundamental to the shape of the Christian life. What do I mean, the shape of the Christian life? In Philippians 3, 10 and 11, we find Paul saying that he wants to know Christ. This is his forward trajectory. I want to know Christ and what? The fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. This is what he's aiming at. This is his pursuit. He wants to know Jesus. This is his forward progress. Paul, in his most active moment, is saying, my hope is to know Christ. And specifically, I want to share in his sufferings so I can share in his glory, in his resurrection power. This is what he's actively aiming for. What he's actively aiming for in Philippians 3, 10 and 11 is what he's already passively received in his baptism. Through baptism, Paul's already been united with the suffering Jesus and the exalted Jesus. You see this. This is the DNA of the Christian life. It's Paul's highest hope that he would actively go after what he's already passively received. The daily Christian life is 1,000 deaths and resurrections. What do I mean? I mean the process of surrendering my will over and over, yet again, to the Holy Spirit who now dwells within me. I mean the daily process of dying to myself, dying to my sin, trusting God, receiving His grace, and yielding to His Spirit. That's what I mean. Of partnering with Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. The sharing of the front end of the V shape, for you guys, I guess it would be this way, of Philippians 2, where Jesus, though he's in the form of God, doesn't consider equality with God something to be demanded and held on to, but he empties himself. He becomes a full human. And then being found in human likeness, he takes the posture of a servant. And not only that, but he takes the posture of the lowest slave washing their feet. And not only that, but he takes their sin on himself and goes to the cross. Not just a death for them, but the most shameful death that you could bear. That self-emptying path of Jesus led to the Father then exalting him to the highest place. And Paul says, let that same mind be in you. That's the shape of our part of this divine-human relationship. To follow Jesus in that self-emptying, self-humbling path, and then receive the exaltation, the vindication of the Father. 1,000 deaths, over and over, same process. One of my favorite verses in this respect that teaches this truth is Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's actually saying, I died in my baptism. I died. Now the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, and Christ lives in me, and Christ lives through me. My whole life is about putting my trust in Jesus, yielding to Him and letting Him live through me by the Holy Spirit. That's my whole life. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. We talked about, and the passage we'll hopefully try to end with is laying hands on you guys at the end and praying that God would fill you as full as humanly possible with the Holy Spirit. We talked about being temples of the Holy Spirit the other day. What an amazing reality that the God who's so holy that you can't come into the holy place unless you're a priest. And you can't come into the most holy place unless you're the high priest on duty. That now he's caused his presence to dwell in each of his people. This calls for a reverence and a godly fear. This calls for a circumspect. Do you know what that word means? A cautious, careful life that says, I would not want to do anything to sin against my God, to grieve the Holy Spirit. The good part is the same Spirit who should cause us to live in such a careful fashion is also the one that enables us to please the Lord, to overcome the sins that threaten to enslave us. One of the things I talked about with these two young men over here this week was how easy I'm going to go on them compared to the early church. I didn't ask them to fast for 3 days or a week leading up to their baptism like I would have if I would have been, you know, in the second or third century after Christ. I'm not requiring them to come, you know, into a private room in the back and strip down naked the way the early church would have done it and get down into the water. You know what they did next? When they come up out of the water, naked as a baby, they clothe them in a white robe to signify that they're now covered in the righteousness of Christ. And they give them a little thing of milk and honey to signify that they've come into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they anoint their head and their shoulders and their hands and their toes and all these various parts related to Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. They anoint all of it with oil. And then they present them to the church wearing this white robe for the first time, completely pure and spotless because of what Jesus has done. And then the whole church takes communion and they take their first communion. That's how we would have done it, you know, 1800 years ago. And all I asked you guys to do is just give a little testimony and make sure that you love Jesus. See? Not that hard. You can do this thing. Mason's very shy. There's another picture with baptism that could be emphasized, and that's the issue of total surrender. There's a number of ways you can baptize someone that I think are completely acceptable biblically. There's pouring, there's sprinkling, and there's dunking. There's a variety of passages that can be used to explain the different meanings of these things. There's baptism as a bath, which cleanses us or cleanses our conscience. There's baptism as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on a person's life. And these are all rich and valid. I'm about to trip over this thing. So by doing it this way, we're not suggesting that this is the only way to baptize. But there is an image with this dunking that comes through loud and clear. And that is, I'm all in. A pastor I really like, Francis Chan, they give altar calls at the end of their service for people to get saved. And if you come forward to receive Jesus, they baptize you right away. And this one gentleman said, Francis was stressing the call of discipleship and saying, do you really understand what just happened? Do you really understand this commitment that you've just made and this calling you've just received? Do you really get it? And the guy said, Francis, I know. He was a gambler, okay? He said, Francis, I'm all in. He didn't know his theological language, but he knew that when he takes all of his chips and bets them on a hand, there's no getting them back, no matter how this thing plays out. I could win big, it could cost me big time, but either way, I'm all in. And this man said, Francis, I get it. I'm all in. You're either all in or you're not when it comes to the dunk, but that's also the calling. The calling of this rite. It's to total surrender. Nothing halfway about it. All in. Whether it makes your life easier in some respects or makes your life harder in some respects, it's a cost you've counted and said, yes, Lord, I'm all in. There is another aspect of this that is very strange to some of us. One of the questions I'll be asking these young men, the first question I will be asking them is, do you renounce Satan, his lies, and his works? You might say, well, what is that about? What is that about? Why would he ask that question in a baptism? There's no neutral ground in life. You remember the Bourne identity? He goes off the registration and then says, I'm on my own side now. I'm on my own side. There's no way to do that in life. To choose your own side is to join with Adam and Eve, who've already joined with the devil, in rebellion against God. Now, 1 John says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. When somebody is converted to Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit, they have changed armies. They have changed sides. This might surprise some of you, but a Catholic baptism is an exorcism. What I mean is, when they baptize somebody, they believe they are casting the demons that are in every human out to create space for the Holy Spirit to come in instead and indwell that person's life. A baptism is a death and a resurrection. A baptism is an end, the end of the old you, and a beginning, the beginning of the you clothed in Christ and filled with His Spirit. A baptism is a sending out of the natural human condition of being, as Ephesians 2 says, under the leadership of spiritual darkness. And a replacement, not with an emptiness about now I'm on my own side, but a filling with the Holy Spirit, what we could call perhaps a godly spiritual possession. That doesn't sound right to you, does it? You don't like that. I'm just grasping for words here. So for example, this is the, we talked about, this makes me laugh, but I can find you a baptismal rite that says this. Do you renounce Satan, his lies, and his works? I do. Do you renounce Satan? I do. His lies? I do. And his works? I do. Do you renounce Satan, his lies, and his works? I said I do, dude, which you probably shouldn't say to a priest. And that's really in there. That's really in there. Now, why would they do that? Why would they press the issue home and look, you know, and I picture him looking at the eyes going, I'm looking, waiting for a demon to manifest right here, right there. Thanks for being a good sport. Why push that so hard? I don't know if anyone here has ever cast a demon out of somebody. I have. It's a kind of a traumatic deal. I didn't see any demons come flying out the other day when we were talking. I'm pretty sure you guys are already saved and love Jesus. But this is the first question. I just kind of wanted to explain that. This is sort of a big deal. You switch kingdoms when you get saved. There's an identity shift. There's a new you. And there's a high cost to not remembering who you really are now. A high cost. One final point that I want to make, and it has to do with going back to this thing of following Jesus in his self-emptying path, of not my will but yours be done, of putting yourself low before God and surrender, and then having him come through and rescue you time and again, answer your cries time and again, and exalt you in due time. And that is, you know, when I start getting around water, I start thinking about all the biblical streams related to water. And this thought just occurred to me this week, and it keeps circling around, and that's this. You know, water never flows to the top of a mountain. Water only flows to low ground. And it's the same way with the Holy Spirit. You want to be empty? Exalt yourself. Trust yourself. Do it your way. You want to be filled? Get down low. Humble yourself. Cry out for mercy. Don't trust your own wisdom. Empty yourself time and time again. God's high and holy, and He lives in an exalted place, but He also dwells with the humble. There's no temple we could ever build glorious enough to house him. But what he's really wanting is hearts that tremble at his word. Hearts that say, yes, Lord, when they hear him speak. Yes, Lord, I will run in the path of your commands. Teach me your ways. Teach me your ways, O Lord.